You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Glad that you've joined us this morning, and we're also very glad that our special guest has joined us this morning. He's Dr. Hugo Gomez. He's a physician from Guatemala who for the last 30 years has been involved in doing community health evangelism among the villages, among the descendants of the Mayan peoples up in the mountains of western Guatemala. And Mark and I had the opportunity to go to Guatemala in July and spend some time with Dr. Gomez and with their staff and the volunteers and see the communities that they're working in. And it was clear that God had knit our hearts together and that it was a God thing that we would begin a global partnership with Dr. Gomez and the ministry that he leads, which is called Global Che Enterprises. So, Hugo, can you tell me, what is the vision of Global Che Enterprises?
In Global Che Enterprises, GCE, we bring hope to impoverished rural and urban communities by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by preventing disease, and engaging in transformational development that is community-based, community-owned.
And the approach you use is called community health evangelism, or CHE. Can you tell us what community health evangelism, what CHE is?
It's a very integrated effort, a very integrated approach in ministry, where we do and also teach and train people on evangelization, prevention of disease, discipleship, promotion of good health, and all of that together helps a village, a community, families, individuals to go into the road of holistic development, transformational development altogether.
And that's one of the things that we really believe in here at Mission. In all our global partnerships and in our local partnerships, we believe that evangelism and discipleship, as well as the doing of the good deeds, word and deed, declaration and demonstration, go together. They're not separated. And community health evangelism really does that. Hugo, can you give us briefly a couple of examples of how community health evangelism has impacted a family, has impacted a community?
One of the examples is Abel Lopez and his wife, Maria. Abel used to be known in his village in the late 80s, known as a drunkard. He was very alcoholic, abusive father and husband. He was very mean with the rest of his neighbors. And when he was the team of community health evangelists reached him and shared the gospel with him, his life, and he came to the Lord, his life started to be transformed. He was discipled. He became a church member. Then he was trained as community health evangelist himself. As he became fruitful and became an example of a transformed life to all his village, he was also called to be part of the team of trainers of community health evangelists. And he started to multiply himself in other people so that after his village, he started to go with the training team to other, to more villages. And ever since, he has been that example to many lives and families there. Now he's a church leader in his own village and very, very productive. And there are many cases like him that the Lord has been transforming. And if I can mention a village, the village of Chiramos is among the Quiché-speaking people in Guatemala, in the West also. Even they are very close to the Pan-American Highway. They were very isolated in concerning public services. They didn't have pure water. Now they have it. They didn't have traditional birth attendants who they needed training. They have been trained. There was no congregation in the village before community health evangelism came there. Now they have not only a congregation, but they also have local leadership. The pastor was first trained as community health evangelist. Now he became, as the people follow him, as a leader, now he's the pastor, he's local, he's been trained for more pastoral ministry, but the church is growing, and now they are building a new church facility.
And I have met Abel, and you can really see the transformation in his life. And we've been to Chiramos. And in fact, Chiramos is one of the villages that we as a church are going to be partnering with. Two villages, Chicos and Chiramos. And our partnership with these two villages will involve empowering women, helping, actually walking alongside that church in whatever way we can, and helping Global Che, really continue the process of transformation in that community and in others. The second area that we'll be partnering with Global Che Enterprises is the development of a ministry center. Dr. Ugo has spent tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of miles all across Central America and Latin America training community health evangelists. And now there's the opportunity to develop a training center. Can you briefly tell us what the vision of that training center is?
Yes, in God's grace and provision, we already have land, 28 acres, waiting to be developed, to build this and develop this training center to help us multiply faster, to train community health evangelists to become trainers, and trainers to become coordinators of teams, area coordinators, regional coordinators from Mesoamerica or region, and also the rest of Latin America. We have done already 4 internship trainings since 2004. People have come from all the continent to Guatemala and Nicaragua, where we have done those. But with the training center, we'll be able to do that more often and more easily and more equipped to continue in the process of multiplication.
So our partnership in that training center will enable us to influence leaders, Christian leaders, all across South America, Mesoamerica, and really have an impact. Moving forward, we're going to be doing a whole variety of things. This next year, we'll be sending 3 teams to work alongside Dr. Ugo. And there are folks, you can find out information about where we'll be going, with the times. You'll also be able to find out information about our partnership. And if you'd like to meet Dr. Ugo, come and join us at the cafe for a few minutes after the service. Sit down, say hello, and ask any questions you may have. We are also going to be sending actually a team to Guatemala on a week from today. There is a team of 11 women who are going to be going to Chicos and Chiramos to particularly work with the women there. And I think the picture of that team is up on the screen. And so we would like to just end our time with Dr. Gomez by praying for our partnership and also praying for that team. So why don't you join me as we pray? Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you have given Global Che Enterprises and Mission Community Church to partner, to be involved in your kingdom in Guatemala, but all across Central and Latin America. Lord, we just pray for a blessing on that partnership. We pray for Dr. Gomez and his family, for their staff, for the volunteers, for the pastors in the villages that they're working in. Lord, we pray for your blessing on them. We pray that you provide for them, that you meet their needs, and that you continue to give them vision to reach their communities. And Lord, we pray for this team that's leaving a week from today. We pray, Lord, that you would give them safety in travel, that you would give them effectiveness in ministry. Lord, that you would help them to be a blessing to the people of Guatemala. Thank you so much for this opportunity, and we are looking forward to all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Ugo. Such a blessing to know Hugo, be able to spend a week or so in his home with him and have him take us to Chico's and Tremolo's. I didn't tell any of the other services this, but Hugo's, he brought us to the training center, which the training center is kind of pretty deep into the woods. And he says to us, he goes, you have to keep moving or the ants will pretty much carry you away. And so we were walking around, I asked him a question and he's answering it. And I stop and I listen to him for a minute. I realize I'm not moving. And the ants almost did carry me away. I was just like, it's just going crazy. And I had ants up to my hips. I know this is a great selling point to go on the mission trip, but I don't think you'll go there. You'll just go into Chico's and Tramos, which are great opportunities. We're so blessed to be partnering with them. Hey, I'm going to have to jump right into it today because I have a lot to cover and a shorter amount of time than normal. So I'm going to ask you to go right ahead and open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let me give you a little bit of background as you're turning to Daniel chapter 9. If you haven't been with us for a while, you need to know that we've been going through the book of Daniel. We finished chapters 1 through 6, which we call that series Counterculture, Living for God in an Ungodly World. Last week, we began a series of the second half of the chapter, Daniel, which is chapters 7 through 12. We're calling this little four-week series The End, because it's largely has to do with prophetic literature and to a certain degree, end times prophetic literature. And so you just have to understand that it's different from chapters 1 through 6 in both subject matter and in literary form. The literary form of the first six chapters is more narratives, things that we're just very used to. When you get to chapter 7 through 12, we run into a lot of prophetic apocalyptic literature. And prophetic apocalyptic literature is metaphor rich. There's lots of symbolism that's used to paint pictures of things that are future from the perspective of the prophet. And since it's different, it's just we're not used to that kind of literature. There's no other arena in our life where we run into or regularly use that form of literature. When you open up the Arizona Republic, there is no prophetic apocalyptic section to turn to. When you write an email to a friend and they respond back, they never use prophetic apocalyptic writing style unless they're like the Unabomber. Like, nobody else uses that form of writing style. So it's foreign to us, and we just have to be honest, when we see things that are foreign to us, our tendency is to marginalize them and to minimize them because it makes it easier for us just to kind of move on and just kind of minimize it. But that's, it's really just laziness on our part because we have to understand that God put these things in Scripture for our encouragement, and if we take the Bible seriously, we should do our best to apply a biblical interpretation to all of it. So we're going to get into Daniel chapter 9. I need to give a few disclaimers before we jump into it, okay? A few disclaimers. First of all, we're going to be looking specifically at a prophetic apocalyptic timetable today, where there's actually dates and things and markers, where there are actually events and dates that are given to us. And you just need to know that if this is your first weekend here, that we are not a bunch of like sandwich sign wearing, megaphone blasting, herald camping, date setting, billboard buying, put on the Nikes, drink the Kool-Aid, whack jobs, okay? That's not who we are, all right? I've been here for 6 years. This is the first time I've done any series on end times prophecy. So that's not who we are. But on the other hand, I don't want to be the other extreme where we just go, yeah, that whole prophecy thing just kind of sounds a little bit weird, and so we're just going to not cover that. I don't want to be that guy either. So we want to have balance. We want to cover the whole Word of God. Other things for you to know, a disclaimer, is that when we look at an ancient Jewish timetable, we have to understand that in order to pair that or to match that with our modern-day calendar, there's going to need to be some interpretive work done to get there because the calendars are different. So when you look at an ancient Jewish calendar, even the months are different. We talk about January, February, March, April. They have months like Kislev and Nisan. They're just different sounding months. The beginning of the year, we celebrate on January 1st. In a Jewish calendar, they celebrate on Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year. In September of 2011, or in 2011, it was September 29th. And so just even that is different. And even how you reckon a month or a year, like we think of a year as 365.127 days, right? But in prophetic literature, they actually use 30-day months or 360-day years. And so, for instance, when you there's examples of this all over the Bible. I'll just give one of those examples to you. In Revelation, it speaks of the same time period as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days.
And the only way that works out is if every one of those months, those 42 months, are 30-day months, and every one of those years are 360-day years. So when the prophets speak about a year, they're looking at 30-day months, 360-day years. So even when we take a look at years, we need to make sure that we kind of bring that down into days so that we can move it over to our calendar correctly. And even how we even reckon a day, like, it's November 6th? Are you guys with me today? Like, the 9 o'clock service is way more with me, I think. So you guys... Okay, so it is November 6th, right? Okay. When is it going to be November 7th? Did you just say tomorrow? Did somebody say tomorrow? Yeah, I know that. Okay. Okay, I'm going to go over here. At what point of the day does it turn into November 7th? Midnight. Very good. Tomorrow. Oh, my gosh. So midnight. But in a Jewish way of reckoning, they reckoned it at sunset. So whatever sunset is for us, let's say 6 o'clock, that would be the beginning of the next day. So that's kind of different. And then even the number 7, or even the number plural number 7s, is unique in a Jewish calendar. They would use that term 7 or 7s in a variety of ways. So for instance, you have 7 days, the 7th day being the Sabbath, right? And then you have 7 years, the 7th year being the sabbatical year, where the fields were supposed to be given rest. And then after 7 sabbatical years, so 49 years, the 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee, when all debts were to be canceled. And so this number 7, or the plural of 7s, has significance in a Jewish calendar, and it can refer to a set of 7 days or a set of 7 years, given the context of the passage. And I give you all of that information in way of backdrop before we jump in, just so you know that it's going to take some interpretive work for us to move from an ancient Jewish calendar to our modern day calendar and understand the timetable correctly. But for those who are willing to do the work, there are some amazing treasures of Scripture for us. And my assumption of you will always be, you're smart people. And it would be absolutely insulting to you for me to think I have to dumb things down for you. I never think that of you. You're smart people. I believe that you want to know, that you want the treasures of the Word, and you're willing to do the work to discover those treasures. Those are my assumptions of you. If that's not you, if you're here and that you're just like, no, that's really not me, and I'm just kind of hungover and I don't even know why I'm here, then all you have to do is just like sip some coffee, there's a comfy seat, go to your happy place, and we'll be done in about 30 minutes, okay? Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. So let's just pause here for a second. In case you haven't been with us, let me give you the backdrop. Daniel, as a young boy living in Judah, their Judah was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. They were brought into Babylonian exile. And Daniel has lived pretty much his entire life there in Babylonian exile. Now, the Babylonians were eventually destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius was that first ruler over them. And so now Daniel is still in captivity, and Judah is still in captivity, Daniel. But he's been in captivity now for a really long time, almost 70 years. He's in his 80s at this point. And he's meditating on the word of God, and he's remembering what Jeremiah the prophet wrote. And you can check this out for yourself in Scripture. Jeremiah prophesied in advance that the captivity would happen and that it would last 70 years. And so Daniel's in there. He's in his 80s now. And he's going, this has got to be coming pretty soon. This captivity that I've lived my whole life in should be nearing its end. And so he goes into prayer, pleading for God to restore his people and to restore the city. So, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. Let me just pause there. So. Daniel, he's been faithful to God. The Bible actually says nothing bad about Daniel. I mean, he's just like this really picture of faithfulness. But he understands that the captivity is a result of sin. And rather than just blaming it on everybody else, he collectively takes responsibility for this along with his people and says, we have sinned against you. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So he takes this responsibility. He says, listen, we deserve this. This is why we're in this situation, because we've rebelled against you. Have you ever had something really bad happen to you and you get angry with God about it? Well, Daniel has had something really bad happen to him for about 65 years straight. And still, he doesn't get angry with God about it. As a matter of fact, he takes responsibility. He says, God, I realize the reason why we're here in this situation is because we've sinned against you as a people. And I'm part of that people. Collectively, we have sinned against you. This is why we're in that exile. We realize that, God. So verse 11, he says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And then he pleads for mercy, and he doesn't plead for mercy on the basis of righteousness, like we've earned this, God. We deserve better, God. God, you owe us. But he's like, no, we're not righteous. We've sinned, and yet, God, we just plead, we plead for your mercy. So in verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name, speaking of Jerusalem. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is beautiful prayer of Daniel confessing the sins of the people and pleading for God to restore his people and restore his city. The prayer is even over. So verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given you, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So Daniel's praying, God, would you please restore your people? Please restore your city. And immediately he gets this answer, and he says, here's the answer to your prayer. And verses 24 through 27 are going to be that answer. Now the answer is things that are future to Daniel. And so we're going to shift over to that prophetic apocalyptic literature style. So you need to prepare yourself for that. And let me just put one last disclaimer out, okay? If you came in here with some hurt, like your marriage is struggling, or your finances, your kids, or whatever, and you're like, I just need a message of hope, in about 15 minutes, you're going to be going, does this have anything to do with my situation? And let me just say this, hang in there with me, because there's an absolute treasure, and when we get to the end, you're going to go, oh, there's great hope in this passage. It answers questions like, is God really in control? Can I really trust the Bible? Is Jesus really the one? Like, am I following the right one? Because I kind of bet the farm on Jesus. Am I right in doing that? And there's just a beautiful, beautiful promise. Now, Daniel receives this answer. Here's the answer to your prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Prophetic apocalyptic response here. Here we go. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, let's just recognize first, this is a much bigger answer than what Daniel was asking for. Daniel's just kind of like, hey, can we just go back to the city and can we rebuild that? And he gets this answer. It's like, it's there's something much, much bigger that you need to know, Daniel. Here are the things that are going to happen. We're going to finish transgressions. You're in this because of sin. We're going to put an end to sin. Atone for wickedness, like the payment for wickedness made in full. Bringing in everlasting righteousness, not just like go back to the city, but everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. This is a much, much bigger answer than what Daniel was asking for. And then in verses 25 through 27, what he does is he begins to break down specifically in a prophetic timetable how these things are actually, when these things are going to happen. Okay, so beginning in verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so there's the starting point, from that point until the anointed one, and the word there is Messiah, the Messiah, until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That seems like they're supposed to be understood together. And so the combined total of those two are 69 sevens. Did you get that? Seven sevens and 62 sevens. 69 sevens, okay. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So within that 69 sevens, whatever that is, and we'll explain that, there's going to be, like, the city's going to be rebuilt, but even something bigger, the Messiah is going to come. And then verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Okay, so within these 69 sevens, the 7 and the 62, the 69 sevens, the city's going to be rebuilt, the Messiah's going to come, but then after that, the Messiah's going to be cut off, and the city that was rebuilt and the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. And then verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. So there's this last seven, the 69 are accounted for, this last seven. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. So this is talking about an evil one, an abomination of desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So until the final end, this end that Scripture talks about, where Christ returns and the enemy is destroyed, the end, that last seven has to do with the end. And so if I were to map out verses 25 through 27, it would look like this. It begins with, the timetable begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It says from that point on, there'll be 69 sevens, okay? And at the end of those 69 sevens, the city will have been rebuilt, but then the Messiah will also arrive. The Messiah will come. And then after that, the Messiah will be cut off and the cities and sanctuary is going to be destroyed. And then sometime after that, there'll be this last seven that seems to be separated from the 69, this last seven where the abomination of desolation, so that this evil enemy is going to be ultimately destroyed, the end that is decreed will be poured out on him. And Scripture talks a lot about the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the enemy. And so this is what this looks like in terms of a prophetic flow. And I know that still seems sort of cryptic to us. Let me simplify it a bit for us, okay? We'll begin with the starting point, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And by the way, if you want to dig into this for yourself, there's a book that I would recommend called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and you can get that at our bookstore, a really, really great work. But this starting point of decree to rebuild Jerusalem, we know when that was. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells us that it's in the month of Nisan and the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And we know when that is. It's 444 BC. So in the month of Nisan, and it doesn't give us the day, so you always assume the first. And so Nisan the first, 444 BC, that's when this starting point is. And we actually know when that date would be on our calendar. We can match that with March 5th, 444 BC. Okay, so now we know our starting point. March 5th, 444 BC. Now, in some way, if you're supposed to move 69 sevens and the Messiah arrives. Okay, well, the decree is given to rebuild the city on March 5th, and it is rebuilt. The city and the sanctuary are rebuilt. But what's the 69 sevens? Because that's a term, it's not familiar with us. It would be to a Jewish person, though, because sevens, again, was a unit of that was unique to their calendar. It could mean a unit of 7 days or a unit of 7 years. And the context determines. Well, the context here is clearly in years. They're talking about the exile being 70 years long. And so if we go with just the context, we'd say 69 units of 7 years. Well, that's pretty easy to figure out. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Okay, now we're getting closer to understand this thing. So 483 years after March 5th, the Messiah should arrive. Okay, that's getting a little bit clearer for us. And let's make sure that we make sure that we're going to translate that Jewish calendar to our calendar well, that prophetic Jewish calendar to our modern day calendar. When in prophetic literature, the prophets are always speaking in terms of 30-day months, 360-day years. Again, that's all over the Scripture. So in order, you have to translate that into days so that we can move it over to our calendar. So 483 years times 360 days a year is 173,880 days. Trust me, I'm getting somewhere on this, okay? So just keep with me, all right? So March 5th, 444 BC, if you just turn the calendar 173,880 days, you land on March 30th, AD 33. Now, that's immediately interesting, right? Because now we're in the life of Christ. Like, okay, that's amazing right there, but it gets even more specific. And here's what I need to do. We need to go back historically and go, what the heck happened on March 30th, AD 33? And so here's what I'm going to do. It's not the birth of Jesus, because we know that happened before that. But so what happened on March 30th, AD 33? Well, I'm going to show you by unpacking the final week of Jesus' life. So I'm going to take this chart. I'm going to move it over to the center screen. Isn't that cool how I can do that like that? I know. I feel like I'm from the future or something. I can just. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says, we're going to be looking at the last week of Jesus' life again, so just follow with me, okay? When you get to the end of the thing, you're going to go, oh, I get it. Here, so Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to look at the tomb, and the passage goes on to talk about the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. This is after the Sabbath. It's on the first day of the week. The first day of the week in a Jewish calendar is Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. So the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And by the way, that's historically why the church has always gathered together to corporately worship on Sunday, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. So, Saturday night services are cool, but you guys are doing it right. Don't tell them that. So the resurrection is on a Sunday. Now, we can also look at the Gospels and go, we also can see where he was crucified, or what day of the week he was crucified and buried. It's really pretty clear from Scripture. So I'm just going to read a couple passages for you from Luke. So from Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And so he died about midday, and then he was actually buried that same day. Verse 52 says, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Verse 54, it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So the Sabbath hadn't started yet. It wasn't Saturday yet, so it's still Friday. So Jesus dies on a Friday afternoon, and he's put in a tomb prior to the Sabbath beginning. So the crucifixion and the burial happen on the Friday of that week. Now, what else do we know? Well, we know from the Gospels that the night before he was crucified, he ate the Last Supper with his apostles. And so we would put that on Thursday because it's the night before. But again, a Jew would have reckoned it from sunset to sunset is when they reckon the day. And so since it happened after sunset, even though it would be like in our minds a Thursday night, it would be in the Jewish mind, it would be part of Friday. Okay? So the Last Supper also happens on Friday on a Jewish calendar. And that Last Supper was a Passover meal. And again, this is pretty clear from Scripture. Jesus clearly states it. I'll just stay here in Luke. Jesus says at that Last Supper, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So this Last Supper, or this Passover, is also put on that Friday of that week. Now we can even get a little bit more specific, because the Jews always celebrated Passover on Nisan the 14th. On their Jewish calendar, it was Nisan the 14th. They still reckon it to this day on Nisan the 14th. It's a biblical command. So Nisan the 14th was that Friday. And we can also date the triumphal entry from the record of the gospel. We can back up and say it was that Monday that Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the Messiah, which would have been Nisan the 10th. Okay, please, just we're about to land the plane. Okay, so here we go. Nisan the triumphal entry. What is the triumphal entry? Well, the triumphal entry is when Jesus. Remember, like a lot of times when you're reading the gospel, Jesus seems to be not concealing, but like withholding the public claim of him being the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited King, and he says, "It's not yet my time." But when he enters into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, on the way to the cross, when he enters into Jerusalem, he enters in as their king, as their Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. He enters in on the fold of that donkey. And he comes in and he's being claimed as king, as Messiah. The people are giving him this royal entrance, like they're taking off their cloaks and they're throwing him on the ground as he comes in, like a red carpet treatment. And Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. And this, you know, this is our king. This is our long-awaited Messiah. The triumphal entry is Jesus publicly proclaiming, publicly professing that he is their long-awaited king. He is the Messiah. So when did that happen? Well, we know it was on Nisan the 10th, okay, but in what year? Well, when you do a careful study of Scripture, you end up having to be, that last year of Jesus' life had to occur in either year 31 AD, 32 AD, or 33 AD. And we just know this because things like we know when Pontius Pilate reigned. We know when John the Baptist's ministry began. In Luke chapter 3, it says in the 15th year of Tiberius. We know that's 29 AD. We know that Jesus' ministry began very shortly after that. John the Baptist actually baptizes him. And we know that Jesus' ministry lasted roughly 3 years. We can count the number of Passovers that happened. And so we know that it's somewhere between 31 AD and 33 AD. And then we also know from modern astronomy that of those 3 years, the only year that Nisan the 14th fell on a Friday and Nisan the 10th fell on a Monday was in AD 33. So all the evidence points to the fact that the triumphal entry of Jesus, the proclamation of him as Messiah, was on Nisan the 10th, AD 33. And if you put that date on our calendar, that date is March 30th, AD 33. The triumphal entry of Jesus, exactly the day that Daniel prophesied over 500 years in advance that the Messiah would arrive. Over 500 years later, to the exact day, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem with his royal presentation as the king, as the Messiah. And the rest of this prophecy is fulfilled. We have that immediately after that, the Messiah is cut off. Well, 4 days later, Jesus is crucified. And within the lifetime of those people there, Jerusalem and the sanctuary is destroyed in AD 70, and the temple still has never been rebuilt. Everything in this prophecy is precisely fulfilled with the exception of one last element, the last seven, which is referring to the end that is decreed. Now, if this doesn't blow your mind, you're hungover, okay? You're like completely missing it, okay? Because how do you explain this? Maybe you go, well, they must have just adjusted the scripture to fit the date. But no, you can't say that with any integrity because we now have manuscript evidence of this that predates Jesus by over 100 years. Oh, so how do you explain it? The only explanation I can come up with is that this book is true. The God is actually in control. He is the author of history, and he knows 2012, 2013, 2000. He knows the end that is decreed. He knows it all, and that Jesus truly is the Messiah, and that life is not out of control. God knows everything, and he can perfectly guide no matter what you're going through. And if your life feels out of control here today, you need to know that we serve a God who knows all of history, and he can guide you and direct you, and you follow him, and you can trust in his word to be absolutely true, and you can trust that Jesus is the Messiah who came exactly when was prophesied. And listen, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is just really, when you think about it logically, it's just beyond even question, because he so specifically has fulfilled so many prophecies, well over 48 of these very specific prophecies. And one mathematician took just 8 of those 48 prophecies and said, here's the likelihood of anyone filling those 8 prophecies. Fill the state of Texas with quarters 2 feet deep. Mark one of them. Blindfold a guy, drop him in from a helicopter. He gets one pull. Okay, that's just eight of the prophecies. So Jesus is clearly the Messiah. And the great news is, not only did he come exactly when he was supposed to come, but he did exactly what he said he would do, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9:24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. These are the things that Jesus did. That triumphal entry, he was heading to a cross, and the reason why he went to the cross was to bear all of our sin in his body, nail all of that sin to the cross, atoning for wickedness, providing for us the way of eternal righteousness so that we can stand before God righteous, forgiven, clean, that our sin is separated from us. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are made clean. Our sin is separate. Whatever is in your past, it no longer defines you, believer in Jesus Christ, because Jesus paid for that sin on the cross in full. And it even gets better than that, because here's the thing. There's one more seven about that's going to happen. There's an end that is decreed. Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom and put an end to sin and wickedness once and for all, totally. And the thing is, we live like our sins, we have been forgiven, but we still live in these tents and on this ball of dirt that still wrestles with the effects of sin. So we live in these temporal, aching, aging bodies. And the closer I get to 50, the more I realize, man, the warranty runs out. And we still wrestle with the effects of sin. But here's the thing. Jesus is coming back. And the end that is decreed is that the enemy is going to be destroyed and the effects of sin removed. And the scripture says every tear will be wiped away and these aching temporal bodies will be replaced with bodies fit for eternity. And we get to spend eternity in a restored creation with our Savior. See, that's the great news. And just as sure as he came once, he is coming again. And he is going to establish his kingdom. So no matter what you're going through, and no matter how painful it is, Christ is there with you. But even a bigger picture, you can know for certain that he's coming back, and you have an eternity with him. Your future in Christ, believers, your future in Christ is incredibly bright. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.